I had said a few weeks ago, I think, or a month ago, or whatever it was ago, that I wanted to go into the Proverbs. I've been preaching through Luke. We just finished last week. That took a long time. And I preached through a number of other New Testament books, and I wanted to do something from the Old Testament and something that was kind of different, something that was really, really practical. And the Proverbs are very practical. But I felt in this time that I didn't want to go and do that right now. Because I wanted to take a few weeks to talk about what is going on in the world and how God has to do with that. And that's the question that we want to think about today, is what does the coronavirus have to do with God, or what does God have to do with the coronavirus? That's a good question. We should be thinking about that. Unfortunately, it seems like a lot of people aren't really dwelling on that, and instead they are focusing on pointing the finger, finding someone to blame, usually their political enemy. They're not really thinking more deeply about what this life is about. And if there's a God, what he has to do with things like illness and death. But that's a really big question. And we should be thinking about it. And specifically, we should be thinking about what Jesus has to do with sickness and death. Because after all, when we just sang about this, we believe he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the sovereign king over the whole universe, and that means that he's king over viruses and death. So if that's true, what does he have to do with the coronavirus or bad things in general? What we might call, or what often people do call, natural evils, as opposed to moral evils. Moral evils are the things that we do wrong, but then there are things in nature like earthquakes and hurricanes and diseases that come about, and we have to ask, what does God have to do with those things? Now, I'm not sure that we can ever know exactly why something like a virus, a disease, an earthquake occurs. We don't have all the knowledge that God has, and I do believe that God has a reason and a purpose for everything that happens. So things don't happen just accidentally. God has a reason for those things occurring. But we don't know those reasons. Maybe we will never know those reasons. It's certainly not in this life, but maybe not ever. But we can look to the Bible for some clues about why things happen. And we can look to the Bible to know why certain things happen in history. And this morning we are going to look at a story, a true account, of what Jesus did when his friend got sick and then died. We're going to look at the famous account of Jesus raising a man named Lazarus back to life in John chapter 11. And even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard the name Lazarus. It's used widely to refer to someone or something that has died and been raised back to life. Very popular and famous story in the Bible that we find in John's Gospel, in chapter 11. I'm going to start by reading the first four verses, and I'm just going to go bit by bit explaining what we're reading, and then afterwards I'm going to kind of unpack what that means for us right now. So the chapter begins this way. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'll give us a little bit of context first. So John is writing one of these four biographies, of Jesus that we find in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, which we just completed last week, and then John. And John has already told us some very important things about Jesus. He begins by saying that Jesus is God, and he also says that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that there is one God, one being, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus is the Son of God, who also becomes a human being. Now, in the previous chapter of John, John 10, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. And he had been talking to the Jewish leaders, and he was saying that he is equal to the Father, and he and the Father are one. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, so they thought he was committing blasphemy. So they took stones ready to hurl them at Jesus to kill him. Jesus managed to get away. So he leaves Jerusalem at that point. He crosses the Jordan River and he goes north, perhaps about 100 miles away. So that's what's happened before this event. And now we're told that Jesus has friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, and that they live in this village of Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And we're told that Lazarus becomes seriously ill. And so Lazarus' sisters send a message to Jesus, knowing that he can heal diseases. He's done this. He's performed miracles already. And they say, come on, you got to come back to this area and heal our brother. Now, it's important to see that John tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus. The sisters say, he whom you love has become ill. And he also says, when Jesus responds, that this event is not going to lead to death. It's not going to end up in death. And he says it is going to lead to God being glorified. Now, glory is this word that we use a lot in church. It's a word that we find a lot in the Bible, but it can be this word that becomes a bit of Christianese, sort of this term that maybe we understand, but non-Christians don't really understand. In the Bible, in the biblical languages, the word often has the connotation of brilliance or fame or weight. And when we say God is glorified, we mean that he appears to us more brilliantly, or he becomes more famous or well-known to us, or he takes a weightier presence in our lives. Now, God never changes, and he's perfect in himself. So it's not that God needs to become more brilliant or he needs to become this or that. But when we say God is glorified, we're talking really about our perspective. We get to see that God is brilliant. We get to see that God is great, that he should take the greatest amount of weight in our lives. So Jesus says this event is going to lead to God being better known, more widely known, more widely praised among the people. Now let's look to the next couple of verses in John 11, verses 5 and 6. It says this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Again, Jesus loves this family. Not just Lazarus, he loves Martha, he loves Mary. This has become very clear in this chapter of the Bible. He loves these people. But then something very strange happens. It's a very odd statement. We're told because Jesus loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he deliberately waited 2 days to go to them. Think about that. If we were told someone's sick, we might run to them immediately. And if we have the power to heal someone, we would want to do that immediately too. I mean, Jesus doesn't have to actually be in the presence of Lazarus to heal someone. There are other accounts in the Gospels where he heals someone just by thinking a thought or saying a word. But this is very strange. Jesus loves them, and yet when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't do anything but wait deliberately for a while. Now, already in this passage, we're seeing that God's primary goal is not to remove all evil and suffering whenever it occurs in the world. Or we could say his primary goal is not to keep evil and suffering away from the world, because God could have done that. Jesus could have made it so that Lazarus never became sick, but he didn't do that. And so even now, we see that God has greater things in mind. Just keep that in mind as we keep moving through this story. But now we're going to find out what happens next. I'll read verses 7 through 16. Then after he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. A couple days go by after Jesus gets news that Lazarus is sick, and he tells his disciples, We've got to go to Judea. Now that's the region of Jerusalem, which is where Jesus was about to be killed by these people who didn't believe in him. And his disciples know this, so they think it's a bit crazy to go back to that very spot. So don't you know these people are trying to kill you? But Jesus says, Look, are there not 12 hours in the day? And what he means that when it's light, you know, roughly on any given day, there are 12 hours of light. That is the time to do work, especially in a world where you don't have electricity. You have to do work when the light is shining. So what he's really saying is, I still have work to do. I can't take it easy. I can't run away from trouble. God the Father wants me to do this thing. And he knows that the safest place is right in God the Father's will. He doesn't run away from difficulties. He doesn't run away from danger, even though his disciples think that this is a bit of a suicide mission. And then Jesus tells his followers that Lazarus has fallen asleep, which is clearly a euphemism for Lazarus has died. But the disciples don't get that. They're kind of thick-headed throughout the Gospels. It's kind of almost humorous to us. Yeah, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, he'll wake up. He's fine. Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. He's dead. But then Jesus says something again that is very striking. He says, I'm glad for your sake, for the sake of the disciples, that I was not there when Lazarus died or when Lazarus was sick, because I would have healed him. But I'm glad that he's died for your sake so that you will see what I'm about to do. Jesus knows that what he is going to do is going to display who he is, his identity, and his power to people, including his disciples. And that display of who he is and his power is going to bring some of them to faith. Now, earlier I said that this event of Lazarus dying and what Jesus is going to do with Lazarus is going to lead to the glory of God. And that's true. But this is also going to result in more people coming to faith in Jesus. So already we see that these two goals are more important than Jesus just taking away illness or forestalling death or bringing someone back to life immediately. That statement lets us know that God allows painful things to happen so that he can draw more people to his Son so that they can be saved from their sin and from condemnation. Now we're going to continue with the story. Let's look at verses 17 through 27. Verses 17 through 27 again. If you're just joining us, we're in John chapter 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Jesus travels back down to Bethany. Probably took him about 4 days, because this is, again, about 100 miles of walking. And when he gets there, he finds that there are these people who are mourning with Martha and Mary. They're mourning the death of Lazarus. And first, Jesus talks to Martha. She is the one who is always kind of anxious. If you know the Gospels well, you know there's the story in Luke chapter 10 where there's Martha and Mary, and Jesus is in their home, and Martha's busy cooking and cleaning and serving and all this stuff, and Mary's the one who's just seated quietly. So Martha's the more anxious one, and she comes out to Jesus and she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's just a heavy statement to lay on someone, right? A little bit of a guilt trip. Again, this tells us, it reminds us, that Jesus could have done something to keep Lazarus from dying. But then Jesus says to her, "Look, Lazarus is going to be raised again." And Martha says, "Oh, I know that." Because she knows that on the last day, at the end of this age, this era of human history as we know it, there is going to be a resurrection of all the dead. And Jesus already taught about this in John chapter 5, that all the dead will be brought back to life and they will be judged. And some will have eternal life with God in a perfected world, a paradise. Others will be condemned, will be cast out of the world. Martha knows there will be a resurrection at the end of time. So she thinks, "Yeah, I know he's going to be raised then, like way off, thousands of years from now." But Jesus means more than that. And first he says this, pretty bold statement if you or I made it. "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who makes all this possible," he's saying. And then he says something more. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And the fact is, when people talk about the mortality rate of, the coronavirus, or the mortality rate of everything, I'm pretty sure that the mortality rate, just generally speaking, is 100%. That all of us will die. That is just a fact of life, and we know it to be true. And Jesus says, "I'm not taking away death from people, period. But even though some people die, if they believe in me, they will be raised back to life, and they will live forever in having real life, a bodily life in a real world where everything is going to be right," which is something that we desperately desire. Jesus says, basically, "I am the way to this resurrection life. I am the grantor of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of life." Just as he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," later in John, it's a very similar statement. It's really a statement that only God can make. If someone other than God says these things, it is ludicrous. But Jesus is divine, so he can say these things. And then he asks Martha, "Do you believe this, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he can raise people back to life?" And then she makes this great confession of faith. She says, "Yes, I believe it. And furthermore, I believe that you are the Christ," which is based on a Greek word meaning anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king, promised in the Old Testament, the one who would come and make everything right. And further, she says, "You are the Son of God who is coming into the world." And that reminds us of the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's important to see here that physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to someone. And it's not the final thing that will happen to someone. There is life after death. There is a resurrection after death. Now, if death were final, if death were the last word, I think we'd have every right to be terrified, period, and terrified right now about getting a virus that could lead to our death. But if death is not the worst thing that can happen, if it's not the final thing that will happen, then I think that we should have a very different perspective on life. I want to keep us moving through this story. So we're going to see what happens when Jesus meets Mary, the other sister. We'll read about that in verses 28 through 37. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So Martha goes to her sister Mary, tells her that Jesus is here. She calls him the teacher, and he wants to speak with you, so come on out. So Mary comes out to speak with Jesus, and there are a number of people who follow her. And when she gets to Jesus, she falls at his feet. She calls him Lord, Master. He's the King. Yet at the same time, she says what her sister had said. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But John really wants to make this point clear. Jesus could have made it so that Lazarus never died, but he deliberately waited and allowed Lazarus to die so that he could do what follows. Now that might leave us thinking that Jesus is cold or uncaring. Who would do that? How dare he? But he's not. We're already told that he loves these people. He loves them. And now he sees something stunning. He sees Mary weeping. He sees other people weeping. And then he asks that they bring him to the tomb. And maybe the sign of the tomb, this symbol of death, is what finally pushes Jesus over the edge. We don't know, but all we're told is that Jesus wept. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and greatly troubled. But that translation is a little bit deceptive in the sense that it really covers up the original meaning of the Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. And just about every other Bible translation does this as well. So the King James Version says that Jesus groaned in the Spirit, which is it's a little bit closer. The New Revised Standard Version says Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit. The New Living Translation, surprisingly, gets closer and says that that a deep anger welled up within Jesus. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says that Jesus was angry in his spirit. Now, the Greek word that is being translated here about Jesus' anger does refer, indeed, to anger. And outside of the Bible, in the Greek literature that we're aware of that time, it refers to the snorting of horses, which is an odd thing. But think about this kind of like heavy snorting of horses. You can imagine Jesus there, seeing this family mourning, seeing these other people crying, seeing the tomb, and his nostrils start flaring because he's angry. He's upset. He's furious that his friend would die. Maybe that there's such a thing as death in the world. And a lot of the translations that we have of the Bible perhaps are embarrassed by that idea that Jesus would be so put out. Maybe we would say unhinged by what's going on. So they tone it down a bit. But he is angry. Why is he so angry? He knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew he had already died. There's no new information, really, that's coming to Jesus. But it's one thing to know the facts, and it's another thing to have an experience of them. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, which means he is divine. He has all the attributes of God, including omniscience. So before there is a universe, before the universe is created by him, Jesus knows everything that's going to happen in that universe, including the fact that Lazarus is going to die in this way. So there's no new information that comes to him. And as Jesus lives, as fundamentally as a man, he still has all his divine powers accessible to him. And whenever he wants to sort of unlock that divine mind and that omniscience, he can be aware of anything. So he knows what's going to happen, but it's one thing to experience firsthand this sight of all these people mourning and his friend in the tomb. And when Jesus experiences those things, he's not cold and uncaring. He's angry and he weeps. It's really important to see that Jesus is not out of control. Something has not happened that he could do nothing about. But even though that's true, that he is complete control, he is upset. He's bothered by what's occurring. And John again wants just to see that Jesus could have stopped this thing. So he mentions that the crowd was whispering. Yeah, couldn't this guy who healed the blind man, which is a reference to something that happened in John 9, Jesus healed the man who was born blind, couldn't he who did that have kept this man Lazarus from dying? Why didn't he heal him? It's like this accusation being hurled against Jesus. We're going to keep that in mind as we move forward to see what happens in the rest of the story. We'll read verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus becomes angry again when he sees the tomb, and he says, "Open it up, roll away the stone that is covering the tomb." John tells us a couple of times, the dead man is there. He wants us to make it clear, Lazarus actually died. This is no joke. And Martha even says, "Jesus, I'm not so sure you want to open up the tomb because he's been dead for 4 days and the body's, you know, it's kind of stinking at this point." Which, you know, it's, if we're reading that in a certain mood, it almost might strike us as a little bit of dark humor. But the Bible really speaks about death and things like this without any kind of sentimentality or sugarcoating. It's very graphic in portraying what really does occur in the world. But Jesus is not bothered by that. He knows Lazarus is dead. He knows decomposition. He just says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Like, don't you get it already? I'm going to take care of this." And then Jesus prays to the Father, which is not something that he actually has to do. When Jesus performs miracles, he usually does not pray at all. He just does it because he has the power himself to do those things. But he prays to God the Father, not for his sake, but I think for the sake of other people, for the sake of the crowd. He wants them to know that he was sent by God the Father and that he was sent to do things that would bring glory to God the Father. So what is about to happen is a sign that Jesus has God's unique favor resting upon him. Jesus is the one who is beloved by God. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And then once Jesus prays, he just commands Lazarus to come out. And at his command, the dead man is brought back to life. Takes off these linen strips, walks out. Now that we've worked our way through this story, I want us to think a little bit more carefully about what it says regarding why bad things happen. The way that John tells this story, it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus could have rescued Lazarus from death. He could have healed Lazarus while he was sick. But Jesus delayed doing that. He didn't save Lazarus from dying. And Jesus says a couple of times that Lazarus' death, and of course, what would happen after his being raised back to life, that would lead to the glory of God. And he says a couple of times that it would lead to people coming to faith in Jesus. Now, when people see evils in the world and they think about God, they often say, why would God allow that to occur? Why would even that be part of God's plan in some way for that evil to occur? Now, people have different answers to that, and I think there are answers that are false. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, God's upset about that, but really he couldn't do anything about it. So you hear people say things like, well, you know, when we cry, God sheds a tear. And you get the idea that God is just like, oh, you know, I feel so badly about this, but I couldn't really do anything. My hands were tied. That is not the picture of God in the Bible. God's hands, well, he doesn't literally have hands because he doesn't have a body. They're not tied. God's power is not restrained in that way. He could have done something differently, but he didn't. So we ought to reject that view of God as this sort of like grandfather in the sky doting on his grandchildren, spoiling them. And he could just not bear to have anything painful happen to his family. But sometimes I think we get the notion that things occur for specific reasons where we can't really speak to them. You see it a lot with a natural disaster. Well, this hurricane hit New Orleans. Well, that happened because the people in New Orleans were so sinful. 9/11 occurs, an evil brought about by people. And we say, well, this happened because it was God's judgment against X, Y, and Z, right? Well, I don't think we want to speculate in that way. I think that can go to very dangerous places. And if we're being honest, we all deserve judgment. So why would the people of New Orleans or New York or anywhere else deserve more judgment than we do? So we ought to reject the view of God as sort of passive and caring but impotent. We ought to reject a lot of really strange speculation about why things occur. And we ought to reject any idea that says, well, God is uncaring. He's unloving. You know, it's just got to occur. It's part of his plan, but he's distant. He's cold. We see that he's not cold because Jesus is weeping. And we know furthermore that he's not cold because Jesus himself would suffer and die. Now, just to kind of reinforce some of what I'm already saying, we know from what we read in the Bible that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he's omniscient. He knows all things. And he's also good. He's loving. God could do anything that's possible, anything he desires to do. And he could have made a different world. He could have made a universe where there are only people who always do what is right. People who never do what is wrong. People who never get sick and who never die. He could make a world where there's no evil. But he couldn't do that and make a world where certain things are possible. Things like triumphing over evil. Things like having compassion, sympathy, mercy, performing acts of sacrifice. Because to get those things, to have things like bravery and courage, helping people in need, to have any of those things, you first have to have evil. So you could have a nice world where nothing bad happens, and there's no viruses, there's no diseases, there's no death, no earthquakes and hurricanes and all of that. But you won't have a great story that's told. A story of triumph over evil, of sacrifice to rescue people who are suffering. Or you could create a world where there is evil that emerges, and there is suffering, but there also is bravery and courage and acts of mercy and sacrifice. And it seems that God chose the latter to make. And that somehow this would bring him more glory. And this is the kind of world that requires God becoming a human being. That's the big thing we talk about when we talk about Jesus. He is the Son of God who entered into the world by taking on this human nature. He knows what it's like to live a real life. He was conceived. He was born. He got hungry and thirsty and tired. He needed to eat and drink and sleep. He felt pain. He was rejected. And he suffered and died. And the reason why he did those things was to save his people from sin. If there's no evil, there's no sin in the world, Jesus would not come into the world as a human being. He would still exist because he's the Son of God. He wouldn't exist as Jesus of Nazareth. He would exist as the Son of God forever, but he would not become a man. And somehow, we know more about God and his love and just how great he is because the Son of God will become a human being to rescue us. So we learn more about God and we learn more about his love for us through Jesus's incarnation, him becoming a man, and his atonement, his dying on the cross, bearing the penalty of sin that we deserve, because all of us have not loved God as we should, we've not lived as we should, we've not loved one another as we should. God has every right as a perfect judge to punish sin, to remove it from his world, to remove sinners. But he puts that on his Son so that everyone who comes to his Son in faith is spared that judgment. And they are reconciled to God, adopted into his family, and given the promise of resurrection and eternal life. So if Jesus never came, we would never know the lengths that God would go to rescue us. And Jesus would never have to come if there were no evil, no sin in the world first. And likewise, in the story, if Jesus healed Lazarus immediately, people would not have seen Jesus raise Lazarus back to life. They wouldn't see God's power over death. They wouldn't see that victory. They wouldn't see Jesus' compassion, his bravery, his willing to go back into harm's way towards Jerusalem where people wanted to kill him in order to save his friend. So the story shows that Jesus is in perfect control of what's happening. And yet he deliberately allowed his friend to die and his other friends to suffer for a short time so that they would later rejoice and see God's glory and believe. And that is, in a way, kind of a microcosm of the whole world and what God does. He allows sin to enter into it. He doesn't cut it off at the pass. And he allows bad things to occur so that later he can act and save us. And this somehow creates a richer, more complex, better story. You think about any great story that you've ever heard or read, whether you read a book or you saw a play, or you saw a TV show or a movie. In a great story, you have to have conflict. There has to be some kind of drama, or there's not really a story to tell. It's just very boring. And usually in the great stories, there's not just a little bit of conflict, but there is some kind of evil that enters into the plot and an evil person or evil force that must be destroyed. And along the way, you have acts of courage and sacrifice, people laying down their lives. Well, we are in the midst of the greatest story ever told, and it would not be that great story were it not for some kind of evil. We can think of other pieces of great art, like music. Great works of classical music often have dissonances in them, or some kind of tension, drifting to different keys, a bit of unsettling, like where are we, tonally speaking. But then later, those bits of dissonance or that bit of sort of harmonic uncertainty resolves into harmony, into a restatement of the great theme of that symphony or whatever, piano sonata, for example. So the cacophony of the world results in harmony. And the harmony is sweeter and more satisfying for their first having been that bit of dissonance. If we look at life in light of eternity, we would see that those bits of dissonance, those bits of suffering are really short. And eternity, where there is perfect harmony, lasts forever. To use another metaphor, we might look at paintings. You think about the most beautiful painting that you've ever seen. For some, it might be, I don't know, Mona Lisa. I love Vincent van Gogh's paintings. Take whatever in your mind's eye is the most perfect painting. And then imagine that being captured in a digital image. Someone takes a really high resolution picture of that painting. And then it's on your computer, that image. And you're able to zoom in many, many levels in until you see that everything starts to get pixelated. And then there's just little dots. If you zoomed in enough in any painting on one particular spot, it might just look dark or ugly. It might look like there's no pattern. But then if you zoom way back out, you realize that there is a pattern, some way that little bit of those little pixels contributed to a beautiful whole. And in a similar way, the little moments in our life of suffering are those little bits that are contributing to a larger whole that is actually harmonious and going to be beautiful at the end of the day. And the dark bits of that painting somehow make the light bits stick out all the more. The Apostle Paul in the Bible says that the light, momentary affliction that Christians experience is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory. Somehow, whatever little bits of affliction and suffering we have in this life will translate in eternity to glory. And somehow, that experience of eternity is going to be greater for having first experienced suffering. And we're told in this glorious world that God is going to make that He will wipe away every tear. There will be no suffering, no pain, no hunger, no thirst, no death. It will just be God and His people in a perfect world, the world that we're longing for. Obviously, we don't live in that world right now. We live in a world where things go wrong, where things are broken. And the world has been corrupted by sin, our sin, the sin of others. And that is why bad things happen. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things happen because I committed the sin. There's this specific consequence that follows immediately. Occasionally that works out that way, but not always. But what I mean is that things go wrong in this world because of the general presence of sin in the world. Because there is sin in the world, God said, I'm going to put a partial judgment on that sin. You will have some kind of bad experience in this world because there is sin. Now that might sound harsh for God to allow that to happen, but He cannot allow rebels, which is what sinners are, do whatever they want in a world without any kind of checks and balances. So He puts in limits, including death. And death sin is what separates us from God and makes our life what it ought not to be. Now imagine this. If tonight God decided to remove all evil from the world, He said, you know what? Time's up. I'm just going to get rid of all evil. There's enough suffering. There's enough pain. So at the stroke of midnight tonight, He removes all evil. What would happen? It's really hard for us to imagine that even occurring, right? What would a world without any evil, any suffering, be like? What would a world without hurricanes and mass shootings and murders and cancer be like? What would a world without greed and lust and pride and lying and cowardice and selfishness be like? Who would be there in that world? Would you or I still be in that world? That's the question. If God removed all evil from the world tonight, I wouldn't be here tomorrow in this world because I have evil within myself still. If we judge the world by God's standard, we would see that there's evil in the world, and God would have every right to remove all evil people, including myself, from this world. But God hasn't done that because He is long-suffering. He's patient. He is merciful. And more than that, He is gracious. So He sends His own Son, and His Son comes willingly to enter into a world of pain and trouble, to suffer in place of His people so that they can be brought back to God. If we understand all of this, we'll understand that God's great purpose in life is not to give us an easy road, to give us a comfortable life. God's greater concern than our happiness is our holiness. It is our knowing God and living for Him. He wants that more than our comfort right now. And so He uses evils to draw our attention to Him, to get us to see our need for Him, and to bring us to a point of faith in Jesus. And again, that might sound cruel, but for the fact that Jesus came willingly to suffer. We cannot accuse God of being uncaring and distant because Jesus, God himself, the Son of God, came into the world and subjected himself to pain and just people acting awfully to him and killing him in a terrible way. And he did all that to save us. Jesus asked that question of Martha, "Do you believe this?" And that's my question for us all. If you are watching and you do not yet know Jesus, I urge you to learn about him, to learn everything you can about him. And again, I'd love to help you with that. If you have questions, please send us a message. You can go to our website. You'll find more contact information there. I would directly reach out to you if you send us a message and try to help you any way I can. I'd love to send you a Bible, a study Bible that would help you. If there's anything I can do or this church can do for you, please let that be known. But I encourage you right now, learn about Jesus because he is the only one who could say, "I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the only way to God." And he is. Believe it. For those of us who know Jesus already, take heart, take courage, be comforted by this news that Jesus is in control. He has the whole world in his hands. And though bad things happen, he has a purpose for them, and he's not distant and aloof. He cares so much that he would get angry, and he would weep, and he would even die for you. If we trust in Jesus, we will be raised to eternal life, even if we die in this life. Our sickness and our death and any virus, they will not lead to a final, ultimate death. They are just a bump on the road to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you put up with sinners, people who don't love you. At least they don't love you as we should. We don't think about you. We don't spend time meditating on who you are and how we can live for you. We don't love one another the way we should. We're selfish and petty and unkind and cruel. And you would have every right to remove us from this world, but you put up with us. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are gracious. You gave the great gift of your Son. And Jesus, you came willingly to lay down your life, absorbing the penalty of sin that we've earned, we fully deserve, so that if we come to faith in you, we're united to you, we have our sins removed, and we are credited with your perfect standing, your perfect righteousness. That is a gift, and it's nothing that we can earn. We only come to you and express our need and realize that you can provide that need. Only you can say, "I'm the resurrection and the life." You're the world's only Savior. We confess that this morning. We confess our need for you because we're sinners, and we ask that you would save us. You would take away our sins and cleanse us and put us back into a right relationship with the Father. Sustain us on that road to glory, Father, even as we go through this life of affliction and pain. Keep us in your hands and bring us home to you. We pray that in Jesus' great name. Amen.